I want to direct your attention to 2 Peter in your Bibles. The second letter of the Apostle Peter, all the way in the back part of your New Testament. The Apostle Peter is well known to us. The most well known of the 12 who were associated with Christ during His earthly ministry. We sometimes think of Peter's blunders, mistakes, speaking when perhaps he should have been listening. But we have to be amazed at the character of the man Peter. He's a remarkable man. And he wrote two remarkable letters. Now we'd say, of course, they'd be remarkable. The Spirit inspired him, and that's true. We have to remind ourselves that this man was a fisherman by trade. Not what we would call an academically trained man, as the Apostle Paul would have been in his day. And yet he has written two letters, not only remarkable for content, but remarkable for their style. In fact, some of those who are not committed to the authority of the Scripture, when they study the New Testament, say, the fisherman Peter couldn't have written these letters. The Greek is too polished, too good for a fisherman. But he's a man remarkably used by God, even though he was not, quote, academically trained. He was obviously a man of considerable abilities and selected by God and empowered by the Spirit. I want to look what he has to say in the first chapter. And in chapter 1, he tells his readers that he is simply telling them what they already know. In verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Then he goes on to say, I know my time on earth is short. The Lord has made that clear to me. There are certain things that we as God's people need to hear again and again and again and again. Because God wants them constantly reverberating in our hearts and minds so that they are constantly lived out in our lives. Peter began the letter by saying he's writing to believers. Those who have by God's grace come to faith in Jesus Christ in verse 1. To those who have received a faith. That faith is a gift that comes from God. Of the same kind as ours. By the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We enter into God's grace and His peace when we believe in Christ. But that's only the beginning. And Peter desires that the grace of God and the peace of God continue to be multiplied and increased in them, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now he's going to go on and talk about matters relating to the life of God's people. That would be a good thing for us to be reminded of as we contemplate a year stretched out before us. What is to be our commitment in the days that God has given us? What does it require of us as His people in the way we are to live our lives? What should we be resolving to do as God's people in the days ahead? And that's what is laid out for us. Beginning with verse 3. My translation, as yours probably, begins seeing that, as though the sentence continues. But I think it would be better to put a period at the end of verse 2 and start a new sentence in verse 3. And we're not tampering with the text. You understand, as the Bible was originally written, there were no divisions in the sentences and so on. You just had to know where they broke and how they should be divided. Verse 3 is telling us that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now remember, he's writing to those who have received saving faith in verse 1. Have entered into the righteousness that God has provided in His Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And when we came into a saving knowledge of Christ, placing our faith in Him as the one who loved us and died for us, God's power provided for us everything necessary for life and godliness, or a life of godliness, if you will. He's talking about our spiritual lives in Christ and the way we are now to live as the redeemed people of God and the new life that we have by new birth is now to be lived out. His divine power has granted to us, that has granted, word that carries the idea of abundance in the giving. He has more than adequately granted to us, given to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Salvation comes to us as a package. And we enter into that salvation through faith in Christ. And when we do, everything is provided for us. Now that does not mean at that point we begin to experience or enjoy in our practice everything. For example, the glorified body has been provided for me in Christ. But I have yet to experience the realization of that glorified body. And all the things that are yet promised in the future, and Peter will build into this, when he talks about the entrance into the kingdom, which is yet future. But where we stand right now and where we have been from the first moment of our salvation is God has provided for us everything that is necessary to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Godly lives. Lives that are according to God's will, and a manifestation of God's character. There's nothing missing. There are no add-ons in that sense. There are things yet to be experienced, but they're already part of the provision given to me. I just have some things yet that I will enjoy, so I don't have to seek for other things. I'm looking forward to some things yet. But everything has been provided and everything necessary to have a life of godliness is mine in Christ. This comes through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's the knowledge of Christ. You enter into that true knowledge, that true understanding of Christ when you believe in Him. Then you move from darkness to light. Now you know God. You know His Son, Jesus Christ. So this has been granted to us through the true knowledge of Him who called us. You're going to see as you move through Peter, and we're not going to get that far, but there's that constant balance of the sovereign work of God and the responsibility of God's people. Here's what God has done, and here's what we must do on the basis of what God has done. It's God who called us. It's God who gave us faith. It's God who called us by His own glory and excellence. Take note of that word excellence. We're going to see it in a moment. His own moral excellence, the perfection of His person, His moral character. God's call, which is an effectual call that always is effective in bringing people to salvation. Why was that call extended to you? Because God determined out of His own being that He would. as is developed in Ephesians chapter 1, that he did it according to the counsel of his own will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of the triune God counseled among themselves and determined and extended that call that results in salvation. It came out of his being, his person. Move on to verse 4. For by these, his own glory and excellence, out of his own being, his own character, and who he is, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Verse 3, we read, his divine power has granted to us, given to us abundantly. And out of his own glory and excellence, now in verse 4, he has granted to us, given to us abundantly, his precious and magnificent promises. And that word granted in verse 4 is a perfect tense. And the perfect tense refers to something that happens in the past and continues into the present. And it denotes permanence. These are ours by divine bestowal. His precious and magnificent promises. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. The only other use of this word promises, particular word, is in verse 13 of chapter 3. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the promise is not only the initial forgiveness of sins and cleansing you will have if you will turn from your sin and believe in Christ, but the promise includes everything in our salvation, including the coming kingdom, including the time when God will make all things new. And we will live in the glory of his presence and in the perfection of his righteousness that will pervade all of redeemed creation. That's what he has promised. So when you come back to chapter 1 and verse 4, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Peter's going to focus on what happens as we enter into our salvation so that by them, by what? The promises. What are the promises? Well, the he that believes in the Son will not perish. Believes in the Son will enter into life. If you will believe in the Son, you will be forgiven. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God offers his salvation. These precious and magnificent promises are given so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You may become partakers of the divine nature. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? You become a child of God. You are born again. You are born from above. You become a child of God. You partake of the divine nature. Now, this does not mean that we become deity in some sense. But it does mean that we partake of the very character of God. Not that we become deity, but his character. His moral character, his moral excellence now becomes our character. So that his love, his joy, his peace, his righteousness, his goodness, and so on, now become characteristic of his people. And just the parallel in the analogy, when a baby is born, you look and you'll see in that baby, well, my, looks like his father, looks like her mother, or something like that, you know. I see the features there. But you know, I'm amazed. It seems the older you get, the more you look like your parents. You think you start out looking like them. My dad went to glory a little over a year ago. I was looking at a picture. Someone sent me on the computer. They took at a meeting here. My dad and me, and I thought, my goodness. I thought I was more handsome than him. We look alike. I had someone say to me when I grew my beard, and some of you knew my dad, knew he had a beard, said, you look just like your dad. I ran home and looked in the mirror. You know, it's true. Now, it's true in the spiritual sense that God's character is built into our lives now. And we are to look like Him in that sense. What a startling contrast. We become partakers of the divine nature. What a radical change this brings about in the life. At one time we were of our father the devil. And as Jesus told the religious people of His day in John 8, you're just like your father, the devil. He's been a liar from the beginning and you're liars. He's a murderer and you're murderers. You see the character that is being talked about? Think of that moral character. In the spiritual realm, the unbeliever, like their father, the devil. The believer, like their father, who is God. You become partakers of the divine nature. Parallel with this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So when you become partaker of the divine nature, that is what delivers you from the corruption that is in the world by lust. The corruption, the ruin, the deterioration, the corruption, the destruction that is there by virtue of sin. James talked about that. We fall into sin when we are turned aside by our own lusts. What corrupts the world? Sin. When God makes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, what will be missing? Sin. Corruption is in the world by virtue of our lust, our sin, our selfish, self-centered desires. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you are born again, back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter says he's reminding them of what they already know, he knows they already know it because he wrote them the first letter and told them already. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So that's what we're talking about, being born again. And that enables you to become a partaker of the divine nature. Remember 1 John 3? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who practices righteousness is of God. You can look and see whose child this is by the manifestation of their character. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the decay that is in the world through lust. What did Jesus say in Mark 7? Where do adulteries and fornications and murderers come from? Murders come from? They come from within, out of the heart. That's the corruption. That's the ruin. That's the destruction. You note, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. When we become partakers of the divine nature. So they happen together. When you are born into God's family, you are set free, washed clean, set free from the control and domination of sin. The only way to escape the moral decay and decadence and corruption that is in the world is through the new birth. We look around at the world and say, my, where will this stop? And where is the bottom? Reading something you may have seen in the paper here in the last couple of days. I think it's in Sweden. Very popular line of jeans that they want to begin to import to the United States. Has a symbol on it with the cross upside down. Supposed to be satanic. And some of the sellers of jeans says, oh, I just think it's a picture of a skull with, you know, design. The designer of it says, I had a goal. I despise Christianity. And I want to get young people to think differently about Christianity and realize it's the cause of the problems in the world and so on. And where does it go? And look around at the moral decadence and how many people that I have to, you know, don't even watch the news to find out who's been arrested or how many children have been molested and all this. Now you go to the mall, go shopping, you're afraid if your child gets out of your sight. What in the world? What do we expect? We say we ought to clean up our society. It can't be done. You have to have a new birth to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then you become a partaker of the divine nature, and that produces something totally new in your life. Because you are a new creature in Christ. So, that is the foundation. For those who have become partakers of the divine nature, have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, have entered into the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, have by God's grace placed their faith in Him as their Savior. Verse 5. Now for this very reason, on the basis of what we've been talking about in verses 3 and 4, applying all diligence in your faith. Do these things. Supply these things. Applying all diligence. That word diligence really is the first. Remember in Greek you can arrange your word order. Well, the first word in the Greek sentence here is diligence. So you want to put the emphasis on that. There is to be a zeal. A passion, an earnestness that we are to bring alongside our faith, that we're to apply, means to bring something alongside of, to do. God's people not only are to be men and women of faith, as though faith were something passive and, you know, you're just like a cabbage, you're there. I don't do anything wrong. I've been saved. I don't necessarily bring any passion to the table or zeal or enthusiasm, but be thankful I'm a warm body taking up a spot. Isn't that good? Not good. In fact, Peter, because of the problem with false teachers that, as you're aware, 2 Peter will go on, particularly in chapter 2, to address, he's using these things to divide out among those who are genuinely children of God and those who are not. A lot of people already were paddling around claiming to be believers. But something was wrong in their lives. A number of years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. Is there not something languid so often in our Christian life and Christian activity as you contrast it with the life of the world outside? Is there not this curious tendency for the element of passivity in our conception of the Christian faith to predominate? As if we regard faith as nothing but an attitude of waiting. A kind of lethargy and languor spreads over us. A curious kind of lassitude. No, says Peter, let your faith be energetic, vigorous, alive. We are to be a people of zeal, of passion. Earnestness, enthusiasm. in our walk with the Lord. So for this reason, verse 5 of chapter 1, applying all diligence, all zeal, all enthusiasm in your faith. Saving faith is to be a passionate faith. Not just that we can identify a point in time. I mean, we hear so many times people saying, oh yeah, I know they're saved. I remember the time. Do they have a passionate, enthusiastic, zealous faith? Saving faith is a faith that begins at that point in time, but it doesn't end there, you know. That is to be the ongoing characteristic of our life. We now walk by faith in the grace of God. And that is to be a zealous, passionate life that we are to be living. So in addition to our faith, we are to supply the following things. And there are seven virtues mentioned. Faith being the foundational one here. Some would say there are eight here because faith itself is one, of course. But since faith is the basis that he is operating from, I've considered the rest of them to be added on to our faith. In your faith. So we're not talking about how the non-believer should be encouraged to live. The unbeliever should be encouraged to come to faith in Jesus Christ so he can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become a partaker of the divine nature. For those of us who have experienced that, we are now to supply these things. That word supply, we get the word chorus from this. And, biblical times, wealthy people were like our people today. You know, they like to do things that display their wealth, but do them in philanthropic ways. So some wealthy people would pay all the cost for the chorus. Singers and musicians and so on, which could be quite expensive. And the more lavishly they provided, of course, the more they were noted for their wealth. Like people today, you know, they build a building and then they put their name on it. And it's for the good of the city, or they do this, they donate this money for the park, and the park's named after them. And of course, the measure comes, look, wow, they must really be loaded to have been able to give like that. So this word came to note supplying something, but all it carries in the background of it, that lavish supply. So here is what we are to be supplying in our faith, and we are responsible. But God has provided everything for life and godliness. So this is not something we do on our own. We are drawing upon the provision God has made for us now to live life abundantly, the godly life, the life of godliness. Supply in your faith. First, moral excellence. And I told you to remember that word. At the end of verse 3, we were called by His own glory and excellence. That's the same word translated moral excellence. We've used two words. We've added the word moral, but it's the same Greek word translated excellence. So you could have translated it moral excellence by His own glory and moral excellence at the end of verse 3 because it's the same word. We are to supply moral excellence. You see, the character of our God is now to become ours in a full and abundant way. So it's like that baby born in the physical realm. Everything is there. Now it must be developed, matured, brought out more fully. With the passing of time, it will. That was following one of my nephews a couple years ago. We were together. His father since passed away. Or his father had passed away. And I'm walking down the hall behind him. I said, my goodness, this could be his dad. He walks the same way. I mean, if I didn't know his dad was gone and this person didn't look a little younger, the man, he tilts the same way, walks the same way. Would that develop with the passing of time? He's becoming more. Well, that's the way it is. Supply in your faith now moral excellence. More of the moral character of God Himself is to be evident in all aspects of our lives. His moral excellence now. So you say, boy, you've been a child of God how long? Well, 5 years. Yes, and I see much of the character of God in you. But then I look at a saint that's been walking with the Lord for 40 years. And boy, he looks so much more like the Lord. Or should. Sometimes we seem like we cool off and that zeal for abundantly producing these things wanes. That's why the Spirit of God uses Peter to remind us and re-remind us. Moral excellence. Something wrong with the immorality that's pervading the professing church today, is there not? Well, we are to be manifesting in abundance the moral excellence of our God, the person of our Savior. Moral excellence. Yet people battling around indulging in immorality of a variety of kinds, and yet they're claiming to belong to the living God. What a lie! And there ought not to be, well, it's borderline, I guess. I don't know. No, supply in abundance, moral excellence. I mean, that's one of the overflowing characteristics of our life, if you will. Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. It doesn't mean you have to have this one before you can move on to the next one. And as in each of these lists that you find in different places in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5. These are all things to be part of the Christian life. And it's not you can pick on one and I'm just going to develop that one. No, they are all to be in our lives and they're all to be developing and growing and evident more and more. In your moral excellence, we are to be abundantly supplying knowledge. And the form of this word was used in verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Middle of verse 3. Through the true knowledge of Him. This word or a compound of this word we're talking about. And this is we're growing in the knowledge. It's not just the knowledge I had of the gospel that brought me into salvation. But what happens is you grow in knowledge. Well, what happens in the physical realm? Well, the children are what? To become more and more aware of the parents' will. They know better what they are to do, what they are not to do, how they should behave and how they shouldn't behave. As they progress and get older, if they don't function in a certain situation properly, you say what? You should know better. You know better. So we are to be abundantly growing and adding to our knowledge. So that the more we walk with the Lord and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more perceptive we are, the more we know as God's people in light of His truth what is to be done. Often you had a younger Christian, a newer Christian come to you and say, I don't know what I should do here. And I'd like to talk to you. And you talk to them and you say, well, here, let's talk about what God says here. And they go away, they're thrilled. How did you know that? How did you know where to go? How did you know what? Well, you grow. I mean, here's what the Word says. And since the Word says it, we do it. And we are growing in the knowledge of our God and who He is, His own character, so that our lives are shaped by that knowledge of Him. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Eliminating some of the verses for time, since I want to cover several verses, but Romans chapter 15, verse 14. An example of this use of knowledge. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, talking about fellow believers, I myself also am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. To admonish, give correction, help one another stay on track. Correct someone who steps out of line, so to speak. You're filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. So we're growing in knowledge. Isn't that true? Think of how long you've been a believer and how much you knew about your God and the wonder of your Savior when you were first saved and where you are now. And what a blessing it is, isn't it, to grow in knowledge and then live in light of that truth and have a life that is shaped by truth, the knowledge of the living God. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in your knowledge, you add self-control. I like the literal meaning of this expression, this word, compound word put together. We have self-control. That's a good translation. Literally means the ability to get a grip on yourself. Sometimes you'll see in a movie or read in a story someone under pressure beginning to unravel, and the person will say, "Get a grip. Get a grip on yourself. Get a hold of it." That's the word here. Self-control. Now here, self-control is not self-control. But this is the ability, remember, brought to us because He has given to us everything necessary for a life of godliness. So I can live a life of self-control by virtue of the provision He has made for me in Christ. Not the self that the world thinks about. This is the ability to have a grip on my life. Because He's given me the provision for it. Hey, stop and think about this. There's no possibility in light of what is said here that there's such a thing as a Christian who can't get control of this area of their life. We have Christians, and this multiplies the counseling movement and so on. I can't help it. It's more than I can do. Well, we had to back up to the beginning. Because if it's more than you can do, we have to decide whether you have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. If you have not been given everything necessary for life and godliness, you are not in Christ. So let's get to the root of the problem. People indulge in sin and say, "I can't help myself. It just controls me." Get a grip. "I can't. I've tried." All right. You're probably telling the truth. Let's back up. You have to recognize you are a sinner, separated from God and under condemnation. And we have to go through the gospel. God, don't want to be trying to tell someone who makes a profession to get a grip on their life. Take hold of this area and bring it under control if they're not redeemed. If they haven't escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust by becoming a partaker of the divine nature. I fear this is much of the problem in our churches. That we have people who have never been changed by God's grace, but they have a profession of faith. But they're living controlled by their sin. And to live controlled by your sin means what? By this the children of God are evident, and by this the children of the devil are evident. Whose life is characterized by righteousness is a child of God. Whose life is characterized by sin is a child of the devil. We think, well, I think this is an exception. I've listened to them. I've known them. I really think they believed at one time. Well, forget what you think and take what God's Word says. Go back to the previous virtue. We are to be supplying knowledge. Not our own intuitive thinking. But our knowledge of the living God as He has revealed it in His living Word. Now I find this tremendously encouraging because it means that we as believers can live lives that are pleasing to God. We have been set free. It is real. It makes a difference in life and the living of life. I'm not saying it's easy. And every person has what I've shared with you, what Puritans like to call bosom sins. Sins that we keep close to our heart. I mean, you know, I want to give it up, but I don't want it to give it up so badly that I want to get too far away from it because I may want to indulge because I really like that one. Now, your sins, I just don't understand why you would even ever want to even think of doing that. But we all have those areas of our lives of what? We sort of enjoy. Let's face it, we don't do the things we don't enjoy. There are some sins that I never commit, and I'm not going to tell you which are which. We're all that way. Thank God for common grace. None of us are as bad as we could be in our practice. Even an unredeemed world and unredeemed people are restrained to a degree by God's common grace. But, you know, I come and say, you know, I can bring my life under control. Not because I am a man of super discipline. Not because I am a man who knows how to take control. But because my God has supplied for me and given to me more than sufficiently everything necessary for a life of godliness. And now I can draw on that. I really don't want to, but I'm going to. Because it is what I must do. As a man who is to be walking by faith, supply in your faith, self-control. Not a popular thought in the world. We have all kinds of excuses. Nobody, you know, can be in control. And when somebody does something wrong, we try to think, well, what could have gone wrong there? What could have happened? I knew them. They never murdered before. I don't think they'd be capable of it. Well, how many mass murderers are there? Most people who murder only murdered once, didn't they? I don't know. We can have control as God's people. So we live differently than the world. We don't live in sin. So we are to be supplying. This is to be a growing thing. The longer I walk with the Lord, the better control I have of my life by His grace through the power of His Spirit. But you notice, it's not something I'm passive about. Because I am to be supplying this with all zeal, with all enthusiasm, with all passion. I just don't let go and let God. I know He'll change me in His time when He wants to. He wants to today. And so He says, do this. And to yourself, control, supply perseverance. Compound word means to live under something. Two words, live under. Perseverance is that enduring, that staying with something. And you exercise self-control, you do develop perseverance. That staying with something, that tenacity, that I've asserted authority and control over myself. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We may not get here before the Lord comes in our study of Corinthians. So, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talked about self-control, and you see how this bleeds into other areas. I discipline my body. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. I discipline my body and make it my slave. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. They do it for perishable reasons and goals. We imperishable. You see, that's exercising discipline over my body. I discipline my body. Margin says bruise, because that word discipline means to hit somebody under the eyes. You know what happens when somebody gets punched in the eye? It turns black and blue. I beat my body black and blue to bring it into subjection. And you know, that kind of discipline leads to endurance. So some of you have been watching athletic events over the holidays. And you see athletes who have what? Developed endurance and perseverance. They stay with it. Man, I didn't know I could do that. They just didn't do it overnight. But what? Over time, that perseverance was developed. And we supply that perseverance. So these things become intertwined as a person exercises control over their body and brings their body under the control that the Spirit of God has provided for them. And now they become a person who has endurance. That's one of the characteristics of children. Come back to 2 Peter. And we don't have the young children, the two-year-olds, come into this service. Why? Some people say, they have to learn to sit. Well, maybe there's better things for them to learn at church. If you want to learn to sit, that's all you want to teach them at home. They don't have to come to church to do that. They might have other things to learn. But we also know what? At that point, they haven't developed the ability yet to concentrate for extended periods of time. We don't expect them to. But that ought to happen. Sad thing is, we have 20 and 30-year-olds who have never developed any endurance. So they do something for a while, and then they don't like it, so they quit and do something else. And they don't like it, they quit and do something else. And they don't like it, and they quit and do something else. We say they're going to have to grow up. Develop some self-control, some discipline, and learn endurance. And that ought to characterize us as a church. Us as the people of God. Not always the way we like it. We ought to be modeling it for our kids. Now, endurance. Isn't it difficult to keep doing that? Yes. Why do you do it? Because it's good for me. If God said that I should develop this in my character, my walk with Him, it doesn't have to be fun. It doesn't have to be games. It doesn't have to be entertaining. I've developed endurance. I stay with it because it is the right thing to do. It is the biblical thing to do. It is the godly thing to do. And you'll need to develop that in your life too. We pass on to our kids. Come back to 2 Peter 1. Number 5 in the virtues, godliness. Well, He supplied everything necessary for life and godliness. And now we are to have godliness in abundance. Godliness is a life that is characterized by being pleasing to God. My thoughts, my desires, my actions, it's conduct that is pleasing to God. Brotherly kindness, Philadelphia is our word. Brotherly love. This is love directed toward the family of God in particular. We are to be developing, supplying in abundance with our faith. Brotherly love. We ought to be developing more and more of this. It's that bond that draws us together. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this verse, emphasized verse 23. Look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Therefore, fervently love one another. A love of the brethren. That's what we have here. Philadelphia love. A family love. Compound word. The Greek word for love and the Greek word for brethren. That'll grow in us. You get concerned. You know, we oughtn't to move away from one another with the passing of time. We get tired of one another and so on. It's like a marriage. We ought to get stronger. And not be that my family love should increase with time. So it is spiritually. We ought to be more in love with one another. And it takes a discipline to do it. That's why we are to be supplying in abundance with zeal and passion, enthusiasm, brotherly love. And some people do it like their marriage. I don't know what happened. I just don't love them anymore. Well, here we're commanded to do it. Brotherly love. That's not an excuse. I don't have a feeling. Well, begin to supply brotherly love. Well, how do you supply that love? You either have it or don't. You don't have it, don't you? Well, if you're in Christ, it's there. You begin to develop it and exercise it and demonstrate it. That's command. And a brotherly kindness love. And this is the agape love. The first one was the phileo love. And this is the agapao love. The Philadelphia love. And then that family love, we are to strengthen those bonds, those ties. And then we are to have that sacrificial love. And we love because He loved us, and we give of ourselves because He gave for us. Now, note that follow-up, why this is important. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, these things we just talked about, tied to our faith, developing out of what God has supplied for us, for life and godliness, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they're not only yours, but they are to be increasing, growing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He's drawing here is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Those who profess to have known. The false teachers, look over at the end of chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements, verse 20, of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. It'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known to turn away from the holy commandment handed them. They are like the dog that returns to its own vomit, the pig that returns to the muck, the mire, the mud. Those people who made a profession, oh yes, I've come to know Christ. And they can share the gospel back to you. But these qualities are not there. They are not growing in their life. Well, then their faith is useless. Same word that James used. Faith without works is dead. And it's useless. It's worthless. Unfruitful. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. Good tree brings forth good fruit. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that? He said, get out of here. I never knew you. You know, not enough to say, well, I've learned the gospel here. I can recite it back. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Listen. Well, you must believe in Christ. But if you've truly believed in Christ, you become a partaker of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God has provided for you everything necessary for a life of godliness. Don't tell me there's no changes. Don't tell me you're living in the muck like a pig or licking the vomit like a dog, but you're a child of God. I have to believe God. So, where are we? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You don't get saved by doing these things. But these things confirm that you really belong to the living God. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The word to stumble, the context of stumble so as to fall. You'll never apostatize. You are a genuine believer. And this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, here we are. I look at a new year. What do I want my life to be like? You know what I say? There ought to be more passion about us as God's people. More zeal, more enthusiasm. We oughtn't to be cooling off, settling back. You know, I've been a believer in many years. I've been through these things. I know these things. You aren't anywhere near, no matter if you've been walking with the Lord for 98 years. Demonstrating the perfection of his character in every area of your life. None of us are. Well, I know, but here's what God says we're to do. We're to be zealous about these things, passionate. Here's Peter at the end of his life. A man so mightily used of God. And it sounds like Paul in his last letter, his letter to Timothy. Writing to Timothy, you have to step up, you have to increase that commitment. You have to stir the fire of passion and enthusiasm. They're remarkable. Here are these mighty saints used of God as his spokesman to write his scripture to us. And they come to the end of their lives and their concern is, are we passionate enough? You need to be passionate and zealous and enthusiastic in your service for Jesus Christ. God forbid that anybody hear you complaining and grumbling about, oh, I don't know, I don't like this. Grumbling about those you are to be loving. Not demonstrating that passion and zeal for the Lord. And sadly, sometimes it comes from the younger people talking about the older people, that they seem discontent, they seem unhappy, they seem unsettled. We ought to be modeling, oh God, when I get to be their age, give me that same kind of zeal. I hope that the fire in my heart, the zeal, the passion, will be as intense as theirs is. That I'll be growing in, what do you say? We ought to be modeling it. We ought to be living it. We must be. And that's the demonstration. These things are not only in you, but they are increasing. And the longer you're walking with Him, the more they are increasing. I tell you, the more they're increasing in your life, the experience of Peter, the experience of Paul will be our experience. There has to be more. I want to be more like Him. There's still more ways, more areas of my life that I could manifest, and in every area I could demonstrate more fully the beauty of His character. And He has given me everything necessary for that life of godliness in Christ. So I'm without excuse. As a commitment, I would say we ought to have as a church for the coming year. Personally and as a church. Whatever else people say about us, they ought to say, hey, you are passionate for Jesus Christ. They haven't waned a bit. Rui's been out there forever. But I think he's just as passionate about Jesus Christ and wants to grow. And I think he's still growing. I hope so, because he sure had enough areas to grow in. The Lord's not done with any of us. Let's make this year the year of our greatest growth. Personally, our greatest growth as a church. In manifesting the beauty of the character of the God who has saved us with such a mighty salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the wonder of your salvation. Lord, as we've come to the beginning of a new year, many of us can look back and say, we have known you for many years. We have been blessed with the privilege of walking with you for many years. Lord, these qualities ought to be in our lives in abundance. Everyone ought to see them. We don't do them for show, but they ought to be overflowing and evident in every way, in every area. Lord, it is sad that sometimes our passion and zeal for you, the beauty of your person, wanes and cools. We become distracted. We become disheartened. We lose our passion and our zeal and enthusiasm, and it seems we just plod along indifferently. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word might grip our hearts and minds, that we might indeed supply these things in abundance to the faith that we have received from you, that has enabled us to become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruptions in the world through lust. And Lord, for any who are here, perhaps they've attended here for a brief time, perhaps, Lord, for many years, but Lord, they're just plodding along, going through the motions. May this be a day of salvation for them by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.